Well, if you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles, once again, to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 14 and verses 14 to 20, which is our text this morning. And then, please, if at the same time you would turn to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 34. And keeping your fingers in, you'll need a lot of them, in both of these places, if you would turn also to the book of Joel, towards the end of the Old Testament, the book of Joel and chapter 3 and verse 9. We'll move from one reading straight to the other. So beginning at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14 to the end of the chapter, this is the word of the Lord. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud upon, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Excuse me. And then if you would turn back, please, to Isaiah chapter 34, and reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 10. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up for ever, from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it for ever and ever. And then to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3, and reading from verse 9 to the end of verse 17. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you return with me, please, to the book of Revelation once again, our text for this morning, in chapter 14 and verses 14 to 20, we come now to the harvest time. This brings to a close, to a conclusion, the vision, or set of visions, if you like, that began in chapter 13 and verse 1. And we have seen throughout this, throughout these two chapters, which I remind you again belong together, we have seen the development of the kingdom of the Antichrist, and we have seen it viewed from the world's perspective, and we have seen it also from God's viewpoint. I remind you that the kingdom is anti-Christ, it is anti-God, it is anti the kingdom of God, and it is anti the saints of God. The beast we have seen, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, is worshipped by all, and his dazzling kingdom is admired of all. And then we saw the second beast arise out of the earth, the architect of the kingdom of the Antichrist, the false prophet, with his false philosophy, false science, and false religion. And we have seen that there's no room, no room for us, the saints of God. But then, alas, we have also been shown in these visions that the beast was never anointed, not of God, because we have seen that God's anointed, chapter 14, verse 1, he is standing on Mount Zion, he is the anointed of the Lord, he is the sovereign Christ. And he's standing there with all the elect of the earth gathered to him, and they are safe even in the midst of the reign and the rule of the Antichrist. And we have seen also that in the midst of all this, God is laughing in derision at the ungodly and the wicked who seek to establish the sovereignty of man and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then lastly, We have seen that God is yet sovereign. He always was, He always is, and He always ever will be. This is the everlasting gospel, that God is utterly and absolutely sovereign throughout the universe over all events in time and in eternity. This is why it's the everlasting gospel, because even in the new heavens and the new earth, He will still be the sovereign God. And that followed with the announcement of judgment upon all the inhabitants of the earth who reject His sovereign rule, who refuse to fear Him, to bow down and worship Him. The sixth seal, if you remember, took us to the end. Our text this morning is the vision of that end. We see it viewed differently because it is revealed to us in more detail. So point number one, verses 14 and following, the reaper of the harvest. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Christ is the Son of Man. I don't think for a moment that anyone would raise a question about that. It's a phrase that's used of Him, and it was a phrase that was used of Himself, concerning Himself. He loved to depict Himself in that way, did He not, in the Gospels, the Son of Man. And of course it depicts Him as the servant of God. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and to verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That is the Son of Man. We saw Him, if you recall, in the midst of the candlesticks in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and then in Daniel 7 verse 13 He is referred to there also as one like unto the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is Christ, the servant of Jehovah, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the King of Zion, the Anointed of the Lord, who rules over all. Everything has been put under His feet. He is the cosmic ruler of the universe, the world, the church. He is the sovereign Christ. And the white cloud, of course, that He comes here in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 14, the white cloud that He comes upon is a mark of honour that is Christ's and Christ's only. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 26 and verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here is that event. And then of course we had reference to this also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, Amen. So, the white cloud that He sits upon, what does this symbolize? He is the Anointed, remember, Psalm 2 and verse 6, the Anointed of the Lord, and He is the Anointed of the Lord forever. He rules and He must rule. He is the sovereign Christ who rules over everything. That has been given to Him. That has been obtained by Him, you might say. The kingdom is His. the kingdom is ours because it's given to us. It's given to us not because we obtained it, not because we worked for it, not because we've done anything for it. It was given to us by grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom is his because he obtained it because of his work, because of his obedience. And because of his obedience, that is his life, his death, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, every aspect of his earthly finished completed work, by his obedience to his Father, he obtained the kingdom and he received the name. If you go back to Philippians again in chapter 2 and verse 8, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But his arrival here on a white cloud spells evil and destruction for the beast, for the Antichrist, for the usurper of this authority that was never, never his. But it spells also deliverance for the saints because they are saved always. This theme runs through the entire Bible, beloved in Christ. God's people are saved by judgment. He comes to judge the wicked, the ungodly, and in doing so, he saves his own people. The cloud denotes judgment. He comes in judgment, and that it's a white cloud signifies the purity, the righteousness of that judgment. If you turn back to the Acts of the Apostles, to Acts chapter 17, this, of course, we have already got notification of. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed, that's God, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead, even the Son of Man. So he comes, the Son of Man comes on the white cloud, he comes to judge the world in righteousness. But he comes, verse 15, he comes with angels. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice. Well, you see, as you read through the text, you see that there are one or two angels here. The Son of Man, it would appear that he supervises, he orchestrates this harvest time. The reapers, of course, the angels are the reapers. He has already told us this. If you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. The reapers are the angels. And then if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and to verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The angels, you see, they are the reapers. Now you'll notice here, verse 15, that one angel emerges from the temple, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. This angel comes from the immediate presence of God with a message for the Son of Man. Okay? There are others here that come with messages. They differ, but this one comes with a message to the Son of Man. It is direct from God, a message to his Son. It's time, finish it. The hour has come. Bring it to an end. Nobody knew the time. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, says Jesus, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Nobody knew that hour. Nobody. Many people have speculated foolishly and falsely. Nobody knows. Only the Father. But now the angel comes with the message for the Son of God. This is it. It's over. Finish it. The time has come. The world is ripe for judgment. So he comes with the message, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Similar message, but differing in view. This one, he comes from the altar. Remember the altar, chapter 6, Revelation, and verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The slain under the altar, they were told that they must wait because there were others who would join them. Now the time has come when all the saints that are to be oppressed have been oppressed, all the saints that are to be persecuted and have been persecuted, and all the saints that are to be slain have been slain. It's all over, it's finished. All the work, all the persecution and slaying of the Antichrist, it has all been done. Remember the prayers coming up out of the altar in chapter 8 and verse 3 of Revelation, and another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. If you remember, following their prayers there was following judgments, because they were praying for the righteous judgment of God upon the wicked and the ungodly who persecuted the saints of God and slaughtered the saints of God. There followed judgments. But it's time now. It's time. And this angel here in verse 18, he has power, he has authority over fire. Fire is the symbol of vengeance, of judgment. He comes with fire. He comes in judgment. Secondly, the regulating of the harvest, verses 16 and following. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. We're not given detail with regards to the actual judging. You say, well, there's no judging taking place here. That's true. So you must understand this, that there is a difference between the final actual act of judgment and the end of the dispensation. This is the latter. This is the end of the dispensation. The cup of sin is full. The development of sin in history has climaxed. There is no other way that men can think of ways in which they can sin against God. The cup is full to the brim, chock-a-block full. It has climaxed. This is the harvest at the end of the world that Jesus spoke about in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 13 and verse 39. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. This is the harvest at the end of the world. But the harvest must ripen first. That the harvest must be allowed to ripen before it is reaped. So how does this pan out, you say? Well, harvesting takes time. It's not done overnight, is it? You know, come harvest time, the farmer, he goes to work and he does the reaping and first and foremost, he brings the wheat into the barn. He makes sure that that's safe in the barn. Okay? And then when he's done all that, he's gotta cut the wheat, he's gotta cut it down, and then he's gotta bundle it all, and then he's gotta bring it into the barn and make sure it's safe. And then when he's done that, he goes back out into the field, he takes all the chaff, he heaps it together in the bare field, and he sets light to it and he burns the chaff. That takes time. That takes time. It's not done overnight. But the regulating, the orchestrating here of the harvest here is it involves the wheat and the tares, both of them. Yeah, again in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Notice that phrase, won't you? The field is the world, not the church. Not the church. That is often misunderstood. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Two visions here you see that differ. One, you've got the reaping with no judging, verse 16. That's the gathering in of the wheat. And then secondly, verses 18 and following, you have the judging. But first there's the wheat harvest, which is a symbol of the elect being gathered in. You have a picture of this, but given by John the Baptist in Luke 3 and verse 17. The second is a symbol of the wicked being gathered in. Now if you turn to those passages that we read, or one of those passages that we already read, to the book of Joel, to Joel chapter 3 and to verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then if you turn back a page or two to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So when you've got the elect being gathered in, and then secondly, you have the end of the wicked. The wheat and the tares are both gathered in here. But the wheat first. The wheat first. Verses 16 and following. And he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay? There's order. There is always order. God is a God of order. One of the reasons why he tells us that in the church everything is to be done decently and in order. Because God is a God of order, things are always done in an orderly fashion, not haphazardly. Now going back to the book of Revelation and to chapter 11 and verse 11, after the saints had suffered, you recall, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. See? And then, well again, go back to go back to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 24 and to verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now that doesn't mean that history will be shortened for the sake of the elect. It means that the elect will be taken first, taken out of harm's way. Because the taking, the gathering in and the taking of the wicked is a scene of destruction, upheaval, a manifestation of the undiluted, unmixed, 100% wrath of Almighty God. So the first harvest takes the elect, gathers in the elect. The angels do this from the four winds. They gather all the elect from the earth together. The suffering of the saints is over. The affliction, the persecution, and the killing of the saints is over. It's finished. They will never ever suffer on this earth again. They enter glory. First, the wheat. First, the wheat. And then next, the wicked. Verse 18. And another angel came from the altar which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle. Now this, if you think about this, this fits entirely with Scripture, the rest of Scripture. God sends a flood upon a wicked world, but what does he do first? He has Noah build an ark. The ark is sealed, it's safe and sound. Noah and his family, his covenant family, are placed in the ark, and God himself, read the text for yourself, God himself shuts the door. He makes sure that his people are safe and sound. He gathers in the elect, and then comes the flood. Then comes the destruction. Think about it in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah and that wickedness and filth. Lot and his children, not his wife, she turned, she looked back because her desire was for filthy Sodom. The desire of her heart, she wasn't in the covenant. She perished. She was turned into a pillar of salt. But before the fire and brimstone can fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his children, his covenant children, must be fetched out, must be brought to a place of safety. Then the fire falls. And in the end time it will be just the same. Matthew 24 and verse 36 and following once again, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. This takes time, short time, but it takes time. But there will be no elect. There will not be a saint left on planet Earth when God comes to take the wicked. And the clusters of the wicked nations will be gathered, and they will all be gathered to one spot, and that one spot, verse 19, is the winepress of the wrath of God. And what you have in verse 20, in our concluding verse in chapter 14, is a picture of a battle and of bloodshed such as the earth has never beheld before. Pure, unmixed, undiluted, 100% divine wrath is poured out on a wicked world. So thirdly and finally, the reality of the harvest, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. How does this work out? And who, if I might use the term, who are the players here? Well, if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 4 of Revelation, the question was posed to who is able to make war with him, with the beast that is. Well, we did say that ultimately God would make war with him. That still stands as unquestionable, but this here is another matter. We've already, if you think about this as we go through this, we've already been given a general picture of it. We're getting some of the details now. Okay? Now remember Jerusalem, the city, which we saw was nominal apostate Christendom. And then there was the outer temple courts where there was the, where we saw was the hypocrites, those who were in the true church but who never truly belonged to God in Jesus Christ, who were never reborn and never washed in the Son's blood. And then there was the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple, which we saw was the true church of God. Christendom, at this juncture, at this point in our text here, Christendom yet exists. Apostate Christendom still exists. That apostate Christendom is made up of, what, the false church? Apostate denominations, Methodism, Church of England, Church of Scotland, Church of Ireland, and many more that you could think of, apostate Christianity. Charismaticism, well, we could do a list, but we won't. I'm just giving you a flavour. This will become a persecuting monster in the end. But this Christendom that yet exists is distinct, you must understand this, it's important, is distinct from heathendom. Okay? The former Christendom has become, that's all the nations to whom the word of God has gone throughout the dispensation. That has become the kingdom of the Antichrist. Jerusalem is Babylon, the center of the power that opposes the kingdom of God during the reign of the Antichrist. Christendom has become anti-Christian. And that Jerusalem, that apostate Christendom, will be Babylonish, will be pagan in character, in practice. So keep that picture in mind as we consider the end time factions. Saints are gone. They're gone. They're out of it. Okay? They're safe. They're home safe. Jerusalem is all that's left. Christendom, anti-Christian, and it rules under the Antichrist. It rules the nations. Its rule is universal. It is supreme even over heathendom, which is not outwardly Christian. Gog and Magog have not yet been aroused. They were ruled over by the Antichrist, supremely overruled by the Antichrist, but heathendom was never, never integrally a part of his kingdom. Heathendom never embraced his cause, his religion. It remained heathen. Remember the dividing line that we had? The Euphrates? I don't think you should say that literally, but symbolical, yeah? a division between heathendom and apostate Christendom. Antichrist and his kingdom, to the heathen, still appears to be Christian. They think to them it's Christian. Yeah? It's not. It's anti-Christian. But they think, to them, it appears to be Christian. And up until now, to this point, to our text here, this universal kingdom has been at peace. So you've got two elements here. Within the kingdom of the Antichrist, you've got the civilized nations, those to whom the word of God has come throughout the dispensation, that becomes anti-Christian, and then you've got heathendom. Heathendom never embraced the faith of the Antichrist kingdom, and therefore never became an integral part of that kingdom, but now Gog and Magog are aroused. And that follows with this end time battle here in verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress by the gallon. There is no true Christian left on planet Earth, anywhere in the world. They have all gone. They have all gone away. This is the world that you're left with. You do not want to be left. You do not want to be left on planet Earth, believe me, at this time. So they call the heathen, that is, they call the Antichrist kingdom, they call it Christian. It's Babylon. The heathen are aroused and they come against Christendom, and the greatest war that ever was fought on the earth ensues. For a short time, and then the end. And the place where these two factions meet to fight to war against one another is outside of the city. We can't put an exact geographic location upon it. We're not given that. Outside of the city, it's outside of Christendom. It's outside of the Christian, in very commas, world. And the wrath of God treads upon them until they destroy each other completely. The number given here in verse 20 is the number of completeness, the complete, all the lifeblood of the world. It's the sixth trumpet, chapter 9 of Revelation, and verse 13. I say to you again, we've already had a picture of this, a general picture. Now you're getting some of the detail. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were... I won't read it all again. So this is the end time, which was prophesied. We read commencement of our service, Isaiah 34 verses 1 to 10 and Joel chapter 3 and verses 9 through 17. When shall this be? When will the hour strike? There is no one knows the hour. But first of all, the harvest must be ripe. It cannot happen until the harvest is ripe. The church must be completed. The gospel must be preached. Sin must develop fully before this can happen, before this can take place. So we're not foolish. We're not to be foolish. We're not to be undiscerning Christians. We're not to be of that ilk who say, well, maybe the Lord will come tonight. Maybe he'll come tomorrow morning. He won't. He can't. He can't. We have already been told in the book of Revelation that there are things that must be hereafter, and these are some of them that we have already seen. And when these things shall be, then shall the end be. There must be a ripening of the world for judgment. The church must be completed. The gospel must be preached. Sin must develop fully. And that's what you see happening right before your very eyes in the world today, if you've got any discernment at all. And that's the one thing I say to you that stands against your praying for revival. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but I'm saying it's the one thing that stands in the way of it. The world is ripening for judgment. It's happening, and it's happening quickly. But we, beloved in Christ, we must have our eyes opened, we must discern the time, and we must discern the seasons. But we must do it without fear, we must do it with a faith that is fixed upon the promise, and with our eyes fixed upon the one who is standing on Mount Zion, who is the sovereign Lord of all. And who controls all events. And we must be found faithful in the midst of the growing persecution, even in our own land. With Lord Carey just the other day, was it yesterday or was it Friday? I can remember bleating in the paper, Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being persecuted. What does he expect? That's our calling, to suffer. Christianity never was and never is popular. That's our problem. We've been trying for the last, 100 more years, we've been trying to make it popular. That's an indictment against us. But if we're preaching the everlasting gospel, if we're preaching the gospel the way that we should be preaching it, we would not be popular. They would hate us with every fiber of their being. Just as these sodomites do, and have expressed it fully in the newspapers over the last 3-4 days. They hate us. Because they hate our gospel, because they hate our Christ, because they hate our God. Yes, we'll be persecuted, but please, beloved in Christ, don't bleat and whine about it. Let us be found faithful, let us be found bold. We're not going looking for trouble, but we stand and we speak the word of God. We continue to speak the truth. Whatever the cost or consequence to ourselves. Because we are witnesses for Christ our King. And we are not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. We will take up the cross and we will follow him. Wherever he takes us, we will follow him. But we must, beloved, declare these things. We must declare the everlasting gospel. That Jesus Christ, not man, not the dragon, not the antichrist, not the false prophet, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and he rules. That's the everlasting gospel. He reigns, he rules now. And he will reign forever and ever, because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And we who are the subjects of that kingdom will be faithful to our King, and we will declare his sovereignty amongst all men. Amen.